In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, unto whom our hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of thy Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love thee and worthily magnify thy holy name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I'm glad Octavian stayed with us for all this thing. He's down in St. Augustine, Florida. But I trying to get on this morning, you can tell I'm starting quite a bit late. I simply had no idea what to do. If I was getting things on my screen, I didn't know what to do, how to handle. And Octavian sort of walked me through it. Are there any questions about the material of last week? All right.
Father Patrick, I have one question.
Is that Ann?
It's Rosemary.
Oh, Rosemary. Yes, Rosemary.
In fact, Alec and David and I were talking about this yesterday at lunch. You said that the major metaphor, that the sin offering is a major metaphor in the Hebrew scriptures. We weren't sure what you
meant. I would not call it a metaphor at all.
Okay, I thought that, but we had understood that you had said metaphor. We may have misunderstood you.
No, I think of the types of the Old Testament sacrifices, those that prefigure the sacrifice of the cross. The Epistle to the Hebrews favors that of Yom Kippur, the sin offering.
Okay.
Whereas, for example, 1 Corinthians clearly does the Passover lamb.
Yeah, you did mention those two. I remember that.
Now, I want to take a break from the anger of God. We'll return to the anger of God sometime in the future, probably near future, I suspect. Hello, Dr. Hias. Good to see you, sir. Since Father Andrew sent out his letter to the parish the other day, clearly taking charge of the parish, I felt my blood pressure dropping down. I didn't dare take any more blood pressure medicine. Just Father Andrew's announcement by itself brought me down to 95 over 60. So I don't dare take any medication. But it's just amazing, just the sudden removal of stress was really, really quite astounding. Today I want to talk. You have the text that I gave you today. Did you get those online?
Yes, we did, Father.
Okay. I wasn't sure, because when the notice first went out from Carmen, it did not have that link. So I sent it to Carmen. I don't know what she did with it after that. Now, prior to continuing the themes introduced last week, I want to begin today's class by reflecting on the task of theological inquiry in general and the sacrifice of Christ in particular. The text I gave you, I entitled the sacrifice of the Messiah, something like that, which is what Christ means. It's Christos is simply the Greek equivalent of Mashiach. Now, it's proper to commence a theological inquiry, I believe, not with the supposition of a general category, which is then narrowed down to a particular instance. I believe that this is the wrong approach to sacred theology. I'm disposed to call that approach a scholastic approach, but I may be unjust to some of the scholastic theologians by saying that, and I don't want to be unjust. Proper theological reflection should, I believe, begin not with an a priori definition of terms, but with the act of faith to a specific revelation from God. God speaks, man hears and obeys. Excuse me, that is what I see all through the scriptures. God takes the initiative, man responds. And then man thinks about what he's doing in response. He's thinking about what God is saying to him. He's trying to understand God's revelation to him. The act of faith, in other words, takes place in history. And history is composed of events. Unrepeatable events. As I preached this morning's sermon, realizing it was my last sermon as pastor of All Saints, it took on for me the quality of an event, which is why I spoke rather specifically to what we were doing and the significance of that particular time and that particular place in the history of the congregation. Now, why does the act of faith take place within history? Because we believe that God specifically reveals himself in history. The God we know is not the God we figured out on our own. It's the God who intruded in the history of the world, specifically through his choice of Israel, through his covenant with Abraham, through the Exodus, where God makes the Israelites his own people, the covenant of Mount Sinai, and the subsequent history of God's chosen people. But God is speaking to us. He's speaking to the world through his chosen people in ways he did not speak to the Irish. He had other ways of speaking to the Irish. The Irish are pagans. He spoke to them simply through the voice of conscience and the revelation of creation. But of course, those revelations will get you in very serious trouble because we can make idols of those things. God specifically reveals himself in history. God reveals himself through instances, through events, through what the Bible calls devarim. Davar in Hebrew is usually translated correctly as the word of God. But it's a bigger word than, it's not just vocal. What God does, for example, the liberation of Israel through the Red Sea, that's a davar Adonai, that's a word of God. It's God's intrusion into history. Both God's revelation and man's faith have the quality of an instance. It is a particular thing. Faith is man's response to and his participation in an event. Now, take the example, for example, the sacrifice of the cross. From the very beginning, we've spoken to what took place on Calvary, using the ritual word sacrifice. We should avoid the temptation to take the concept of what is a sacrifice, begin by the definition of a sacrifice. We do not begin by inquiring about the nature, the quality, or the essence of a sacrifice. We do not concern ourselves with the meaning of sacrifice at this point. We do not figure out the meaning of sacrifice and then go on to try to figure out how what took place on Calvary fit into that meaning. That is to say, we do not begin with a class of things and then show how this particular sacrifice pertains to that class. That's the way you study biology and physics. That's the way you study nature in general. It is not how you study history. We begin, I'm talking about we Christians, We begin rather with the event of the cross. The fact that Jesus of Nazareth suffered and died on the cross. We begin with that fact. This was a unique fact. As Archbishop Cranmer says, the beginning of the great anaphora, he made there by one sacrifice to himself, once offered. What happened on Calvary was a unique thing. It happened just once. It is a simul factum. Happened one time. A historical, and here's the word we're going to be using, hapax. You want to know how to spell hapax? Just say H-A-P-A-X. But it is, of course, a Greek word. It is a quality of history that events are unique. They happen only once. Now, an essential feature of what took place on Golgotha, the events of Golgotha, is more than a bare fact. See, one thing about human events, they're not just things that, you don't just concern yourself with things that happen. Part of what happens is what people think happened. Our interpretation of an event is part of the event. Are you with me there? That's very important philosophically.
Gotcha.
Okay. Now, Jerry, if anybody, any advice obscure on that point, Jerry, I'm going to send it to you to explain it. So what took place on Calvary didn't just take place. Other things took place. People are around interpreting what's happening. The really important interpretation of what took place is what Jesus thought was taking place. That's the important thing.
Amen.
I knew Alpine, Texas would come through with holding down the Amen corner over there. It was you what had done.
Yes, sir. I'm here.
So an essential component of what Jesus did on Calvary is what Jesus thought he was doing on Calvary. Anything human that happens is inseparable from what people think is happening. See, our thought, our interpretation of what's happening is part of what's happening. Anything historical includes its own interpretation. So with respect to what happened on Calvary, it is inseparable from Jesus' interpretation of what happened. What did Jesus think he was doing? And in fact, what did Jesus intend to do? Now, we Christians believe that Jesus interpreted his suffering and death, even as he did them, as a self-sacrifice to God. Why do we believe that? Because he several times said so. He believed that what he was doing was the holocaust of his person to the Father. I'm using holocaust in the Greek sense, meaning the whole burnt offering. The whole burnt offering, the holocaust. The total gift of his existence. That, as far as we can tell from the New Testament, is what Jesus thought he was doing. Moreover, we contend that Jesus' conscious and intentional reflection on this self-gift pertained to the gift itself. No one takes my life from me, he says. I lay it down freely. No one takes my life from me. The idea of the cross as a sacrifice begins in the mind and self-reflection of the man, Jesus Christ. Even as he was making that sacrifice, Jesus knew exactly what he was doing, And his knowledge of it was a component of the deed itself. So the meaning of the cross radically comes from the meaning that Jesus gave it, Jesus' understanding of it. It doesn't come from some theory about justice. It doesn't come from some theory about God's anger. The question we first have to ask is, what did Jesus think he was doing? Now we find this idea elaborated in the account of Jesus' death in chapter 10, a book called The Epistle to the Hebrews. I've told you when I first came here 22 years ago, there are three things mainly you need to know about the Epistle of St. Paul to the Hebrews. First, it's not an epistle. Second, St. Paul didn't write it. And thirdly, what didn't go to the Hebrews? But that's the name it's got. Okay. It's an absolute unique document in the New Testament. And you'll notice that the copyists really had no idea who wrote it, but it had a Pauline quality about it, so they put it after the epistles of Paul. It follows right after the epistle to Philemon in the manuscripts that have it. Now, this work, the Epistle to the Hebrews, contains our earliest reference to Jesus as a priest. When was this work written? My guess is in the 60s. That's my guess, but it's very, very difficult to say, but pretty early. This is our earliest work referring to Jesus as a priest. Indeed, much of this book is built around a contrast between Jesus' priesthood and that of the family of Aaron. An important part of that contrast is the fact that Jesus offered sacrifice only once, hapax, whereas the Aaronic priesthood was obliged to offer the same sacrifices over and over again, day after day, week after week, year after year, which they continued to do until the destruction of the temple in AD 70. I believe the Epistle to Hebrews was written prior to the destruction of the temple. But I can't prove that. I can argue for it, but it really doesn't make any difference. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, and here we come to Rosemary's question, the sacrificial imagery is concentrated in the sin offering of Yom Kippur. During the course of the ritual of Yom Kippur, each autumn, the high priest, the chief descendant of Aaron, entered into the Holy of Holies, the second part in the tabernacle, behind the second veil. He entered in carrying the blood of the atonement and sprinkled that blood on the altar. He only went in once a year for that ritual. And when that became transposed to the temple, particularly the second temple, that was constructed in the late 6th century before Christ, in the second temple, it was on that occasion, only that occasion, the high priest came in, the holiest man came into the holiest place and said the holiest name. He comes in and pronounces God's name and leaves, the holiest event of the year. The author of the Epistle to the Hebrews sees this ritual as a foreshadowing of Jesus' entrance into heaven. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, the completion of what took place on Golgotha was Jesus' entry into the holy place not made with hands, into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. The author of Hebrews stresses that this was a historical fact. It happened only once, hapax. Now you have your text there, right? We're going to begin with Hebrews 9, beginning in verse beginning in verse 24. All through chapter 9, he's been drawing the contrast between the Aaronic priesthood and what he calls the priesthood of Melchizedek. Because he sees Melchizedek's sacrifice. And remember, Melchizedek was king and priest of Jerusalem long before that became a Jewish city. He was a pagan. So he's contrasting this Melchizedek priesthood of Jesus with that of Aaron. He says, for Christ has not entered into holy places, Hagia, holy places, made with hands, copies of the true, antitypta, ton alithinon, copies of the true. In other words, the real tabernacle is that of heaven. And when Moses goes on Mount Sinai, God says, here's the model you're to make for the tabernacle on earth. As Moses is given a vision of heaven, and then he's sent down to construct a replica of that on earth. That's in the book of Exodus itself, isn't it? That's in the book of Leviticus. But Christ has not entered holy places made with hands, but copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another, in other words, with the blood of the heifer and the blood of the ox. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, hapax, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed to a man once to die, hapax. But after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once, hapax, to bear the sins of many. He keeps coming back to that. We're dealing here with events. There's no way to know God by abstracting from history, because God has revealed himself in history. You see why it's absolutely essential. It's not accidental. The Christian believer must be thoroughly saturated with the Hebrew Scriptures. The Hebrew Scriptures explain what this is all about. I don't care 2 cents for any kind of Christianity that disregards the Hebrew Scriptures. That heresy was condemned back in the 2nd century. Now, this text introduces the passage descriptive of Jesus' intention with respect to the cross. In order to betray what Jesus thought he was doing, the author of Hebrews goes to the book of Psalms, specifically to Psalm 40, or in the Greek and Latin Psalter, Psalm 39. We now will look at this passage in detail. It continues from chapter 9 of Hebrews. Okay. He's going to start by talking about the Torah, the law. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things, uk aptin teen ikona ton prabakton. See the word icon in there? Teen ikona. Not the very icon of the things, ton pragmaton, the things. The law, having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never, with those same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect. Very important verb in Hebrews, teleosai. Make perfect those who approach. Now, the expression to approach is a technical expression. One finds it all through the book of Leviticus. If I told you during announcement time this morning in response to Grace's question, Father Pat, what are you going to do? while I'm hoping to finish my commentary on Leviticus. We'll find if I have the strength. But Leviticus is an absolutely fascinating book. The third book of the Chumash, third book of the five. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For that the worshippers, once purified, hapax, there's your once, kikarathis menus. Look at that kikarathis menus. It's a perfect participle, perfect passive participle. Anybody remember from high school drama class what a catharsis is? Anybody? High school drama class. You had it when you were sophomores in high school. A catharsis. Yes. It's a purging, isn't it?
Yes.
It's a catharsis. Okay. It's a purging of feelings. Same root is used here. For the worshippers, once purified, kakarathis menus, would have had no more consciousness. The word there is synesthesis. I preached on that word last Sunday, didn't I? When we talked about conscience, the gospel, and the structure of conscience. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness, synesthesis, of sins. Now, it's very interesting. I just mentioned this in passing. There is no Hebrew word for conscience. Okay? And yet, it's the Jews who taught us the meaning of conscience. It's one of the great functions of the Jewish race in the course of history, is to serve as the human conscience. Conscience is so central to being a Jew that they don't even have a word for it. To be a Jew is to have a conscience. Okay.
Really cold.
Okay. Anyway, I just throw that in passing. You know, it's part of your tuition. But in those sacrifices is a reminder of sins every year. The word reminder, by the way, is a nomnesis, a remembrance of sin. The Hebrew word for that is zikaron, zakar, meaning to remember. You might, if some of your Jewish friends, you might notice they might have a little on their lapel and their coat, a little figure of the Hebrew letter zayin, the first letter zakar, meaning don't forget. Of course, that's a reference to what took place when I was a little boy, what took place on the continent of the genocide. You don't forget that. For it cannot be identiton. Anybody see another word we like at All Saints in identiton? See the word dynamis there, anybody? Identiton. Identiton means impossible. That the blood of goats, bulls and goats, could take away sins. See what the author is saying here? No matter how often bulls and goats and heifers or whatever is killed and sacrificed in the worship prescribed on Mount Sinai, it will never take away sins. Then comes the author's appeal to the psalm. He reads the psalm as being prayed by Christ. Now, I've done this very elaborately. If I go too fast, just slow me down, yank my chain, pull me back, and I'll go over it again.
Father Pat, what psalm is that again?
Psalm 40 in the Hebrew text. So that means in your Protestant Bibles it would be Psalm 40. In your Orthodox Bibles it would be Psalm 39. We follow the numbering in the Septuagint. And that numbering is what I was raised with. The Psalter I pray every week is the Gallican Psalter, which is a Latin translation from the Greek. I love the Psalms in Hebrew, but my normal way of praying is in Latin. Okay, verse 5. Therefore, entering into the world, isokomenos is kosmos. See, the word for world there is the cosmos. Isokomenos is ton kosmos. Entering into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. The Greek word for body is soma. See the word soma? I try to put it right under the word body. Soma. But a soma de katartiso, katartiso me. You have prepared a body for me. Now this is part of the theology of the Epistle to the Hebrews, that the purpose of the incarnation was to provide the Messiah with a body in which he could die and rise again. Now, in this, in the notes you have, I provided both the original Hebrew text and the Septuagint version of these words to show an evolution in the text. I wrote out for you the Masoretic text for this. The Hebrew word for ear is ozen or ozen. There is no plural for ears in Hebrew. There's only what they call a dual. And why do you think ears would be in the dual? Anybody want to hazard a wild, improbable guess on that? Well, obviously, because most people have two ears. I've known some friends of mine who have three or four, but the normal way is two ears. Azanim Kirita li, as a name, kirita li, says the Hebrew text. Ears, literally, you have cut for me. Karat in Hebrew means to cut. The idiomatic expression we make of covenant is merith karat, to cut a covenant. So you've cut in the sense of fashion, cut out. Ears, you have prepared for me. Now I wrote out right under that the literal Greek translation of the Hebrew passage, otia de katartiso me. That's literally how it's translated into Greek. Now the Greek quotation in Hebrews 10:5 comes verbatim from the Septuagint. In your text there, I identified the three major manuscripts of the Septuagint, where that is found. Now you're way on the extreme left-hand side of your notes. You see the initials B, S, and A? Those are manuscript references. I didn't make this up. If you go to a critical text of the Septuagint, or of the New Testament, that matter, your three oldest vellum manuscripts, and they're all from the 4th century. B is the Codex Vaticanus. That's what B refers to, the Codex Vaticanus. That text is preserved in the Vatican Museum. The S is the Codex Sinaiticus. That's preserved in the British Museum. The third is the Codex Alexandrinus, which is also preserved in the British Museum. All three of those manuscripts have the word body there, not the word ear. Soma de katartiso me, a body you have prepared for me. Hang on just a second, I'm checking pages here. Let me just remind you of something rather simple to know, but important to know. The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures made by Jews in the 3rd century before Christ in Alexandria and Egypt. It's a Jewish translation into Greek. We do not have a single Jewish manuscript of the Septuagint. Not one. Every single manuscript that we have of the Septuagint is by a Christian hand. They're only Christian manuscripts of those Hebrew scriptures. Only Christian. The Christians adopted that as their Bible and ran with it.
Is there an implication there?
Yeah. The implication is, I think, that already in the manuscript itself, we're seeing a Christian understanding of the word. Now, there are Orthodox. I'm talking about Orthodox Christians now. There are Orthodox who would say, well, obviously, here's an example where the Greek text is superior to the Hebrew text. Okay. You've been with me long enough, you guys. You've been with me 22 years, some of you. You know my sentiments about that. There is no way the Hebrew text says a body you have prepared for me. Okay. There's no way the Hebrew text can say that because the Hebrew language does not have an equivalent of soma. In other words, the Jew is so much part of his body, he doesn't have a separate word for it. Just like he doesn't have a separate word for conscience. To be a Jew is to have a body. To be a Jew is to have a conscience. That's why the Hebrew language has no equivalent of the Greek soma. We have two Hebrew words for body.
Father Patrick, are you saying then that Christians altered the translation, as many Jews believe we did?
No, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that. The translation was altered. The meaning of it was altered. Now, for an Orthodox Christian like me, we're not the least bit interested in getting back to the original text. The Orthodox believe, the Orthodox fathers believed, current Orthodox might be almost anything in the sun about this, but the Orthodox fathers believed that God spoke to the Israelites through Hebrew. And that was divinely inspired speech. But he also spoke to the Israelites through Greek. That's why in the Orthodox Church, both texts are received as divinely inspired.
Okay.
There's a long treatment of that in St. Augustine's City of God. Which is why...
Blessed to hear you say that. That's really important.
Yeah. Which is why in our earliest example of Orthodox critical apparatus, our earliest example... is in the 3rd century before Christ by a man named Origen of Alexandria. It's called the Hexaplot, where he takes the text of the Hebrew scriptures, he puts it in 6 columns, so to compare and contrast. The first column is the Hebrew text. That's the first column. Remember, the Hexaplot was the tool of all the Greek fathers. John Chrysostom used the Hexaplot. Cyril of Alexandria uses the Hexaplot. That's their text. The first column is the Hebrew text. The second column is a Greek transliteration of the Hebrew text. The other 4 columns are Greek translations. First is the Septuagint, and that's much favored by Christians. In response to the Jewish... Christian adoption of the Septuagint as their own, in the second Christian century, the Jews made 3 more translations of the Hebrew scriptures. Aquila, Symmachus, and Theodosius. Okay. All three of those Hebrew translations are in the Hexapla. In other words, for the fathers of the church, we're using all of these versions of the scriptures. That's why I get very distressed when I hear the narrow-mindedness, in which you will find Christians actually accusing the Jews of falsifying their text. They certainly did not. They have never falsified their text. But they're just various texts. And if you believe that the whole thing is divinely inspired, the entire process, then you'll read it all, which is that has been my approach to it since I started reading the Bible critically sometime. I think I started reading the Bible in Greek at age 17, and I taught myself Hebrew sometime around my early 20s. And I've been doing that all my life. Anyway, Rosemary, did I answer your question, darling?
Yes, thank you, Father.
Okay, dear. The two Hebrew words for body, gevia and peger, do not mean body as we use the word body. It means corpse.
Yep.
The Hebrew words for body means corpse. It never means a living body.
Correct. Yep.
Now, this textual variation is an instance where I want to preserve both readings of the text. God gave the voice of this psalm ears. Thou hast fashioned ears for me. Why? To hear and obey the divine will. And he gave to a body in which to obey. In other words, I'm seeing a massive cleaner meaning here. I'm not narrowing it down to one or the other. It means it all. Now, obedience as sacrifice is a theme appearing rather often in the Hebrew scriptures itself, particularly with the 8th century prophets. Isaiah, for example, and other prophets frequently attempted to disillusion those of their countrymen who imagined that the mere offering of occultic worship with no faith, no obedience, no change of heart would be acceptable to God. What God seeks, rather, and this is pretty universal in the prophets, is the perfect obedience of faith. And such obedience means the total gift of self to God, not the mere sacrificial slaughter of some beast. Now, the Christian sees an extra reason why we belong to God. Why? He bought us on the slave market. That's why we belong to him. He bought us on the slave market. Just look at that. All that imagery in the book of Hosea. The author of Hebrews then proceeds with the psalm. In burnt offerings, holokaftomata, see the word holocaust in there? Holokaftomata. In burnt offerings, and offerings for sin, peri hamartias, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book is written of me, to do, O God, thy will. I wrote it out in the Greek text, which, by the way, in the Septuagint, in the Epistle of Hebrews, is identical. To peisi hothios to thelemasu. To peisi hothios to thelemasu. To do, O God, thy will. I wrote it out in the Hebrew text, which is really quite lovely. Lavsi frashonta Elohai, to do your will, my God, Elohai. The obedience of Jesus to God's will is a matter of considerable importance in the New Testament. He himself declared that he came not to seek his own will, but the will of the Father who sent him, John 5:30. This doing of the Father's will had particular reference to his passion, which he became obedient to death, even the death of the cross, Philippians 2:8. This was the obedience manifested in the Lord's Prayer at the very beginning of the Passion. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. The body prepared for Christ in the incarnation became the instrument of his obedience to the will of God, by which we are redeemed and rendered holy. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure, which are offered according to the law, then he said, behold, I come to do your will. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will, in ho fidelity, by the which will, we have been sanctified through the one-time epopax, the one-time offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Any questions for me on this material?
Father Pat?
Yes.
Just some clarifications. Did you say that there is no version of the Septuagint system?
All the manuscripts of the Septuagint are all Christian, as I'm saying.
I see. Not the original ones written 6 centuries before Christ.
We have the third century before Christ. No, we have no manuscripts that early, and no manuscripts at all from the synagogue. The manuscripts, the subject we have, are all Christian manuscripts. The three earliest are the three that I mentioned, that B, S, and A.
So my question is, where you got the G version from?
That G version is my own translation into Greek. See, all that, the G there is otia tikartartiso me. I made that translation myself.
Okay.
I translated myself from Hebrew into Greek. That's all that means.
Okay. My second question is, you said that the Jewish people didn't have words for body, and that I understand. But we do have words for years in our language. So why the Greek translations use the word body instead of years?
I just know that they did. Did that translation begin with the Epistle to Hebrews? There's no way to know. Our earliest manuscripts that have it are manuscripts of the Epistle to the Hebrews, which are much older than our manuscripts of the Septuagint. We have manuscripts of the Epistle to Hebrews from the 2nd century. Our earliest manuscripts of the Septuagint are from the 4th. But none of that is a bother to me at all. I've never felt obliged to choose among the ancient versions. One of my favorite things to do with the Bible is to sit and play bingo. When you play bingo, you have lots of cards in front of you, don't you? I mean, if you're a serious bingo player, you don't play with just one bingo card. Do you have bingo in Romania?
I don't know.
Use a baseball analogy, Father Pat.
No.
Father Pat.
Hang on just a second. Let me tell you what I mean. Bingo is a gambling game. If you just have one bingo card in front of you, they're calling out numbers, you cover the number, if you have the number, okay, then you statistically you have a 1 out of 5 chance. 1 out of 5 chance every time they call a number. But if you have 5 cards, you follow, it improves your chances a lot better when they call out a number. Okay. So when I my favorite way of reading the Bible, in particular reading the Gospels, is to sit down with the Greek text in front of me, the Peshitta version to the side, which is an ancient Syriac text, the Latin Vulgate on one other side, and a modern Hebrew translation of the Gospels into Hebrew. And I'd just like to go there, and I just enjoy that. If I prove nothing else, I prove to you something you already suspected anyway, is that I'm really weird. Now, who had a question?
Father, it's C.S. Hi.
Yes, Doctor.
Father, can you once did this before. Give us a little history of the Septuagint. But the way I understand it is the years after Alexander the Great conquered the Levant, Koine Greek was the English of its day.
It became that. It became that.
And Alexandria became one of the centers of learning. And my understanding was that Septuagint was commissioned to be a translation in the spoken language of Greek for the Eastern Mediterranean to have this. You once gave a very good presentation of this years ago, and because I think it would help all of us understand how we got the Septuagint. It's the official Jewish Bible of the Jews of that day, as I understand.
Of the Alexandria Synagogue, which was surely the largest synagogue of its day.
And I mean, of the Eastern Mediterranean, if you will. I mean, if you're not living in Jerusalem, this is the Bible they had.
No, the Septuagint, there are copies of the Septuagint in the Levant, but normally the Bible in the Levant were the Targumim, translations into Aramaic.
But as we understand it, this translation of the Soma and the other books of the Septuagint that are not included in the Masoretic Bible predated Christ. I mean, my understanding is some of these late prophetic books, which
they actually certainly predated Christ. They absolutely did. The last of the prophetic books in the Old Testament is so late that it did not even get into the prophetic books of the Old Testament. And that's Daniel. Notice that Daniel in the Hebrew text is not included. Daniel's is included in that part of the Hebrew Bible known as the Ketuvim, the writings. It's included in the same section that has the Psalms. But Daniel's too late to get among the prophets because the prophetic corpus had already been closed. Even though Jesus refers to him as Daniel the prophet.
Son of Daniel.
Yeah. His book of prophecy is in the Hebrew Bible, even though it's not written in Hebrew, it's written in Aramaic. It's in the Hebrew Bible, but it's not among the prophets. To give you some idea how flexible, Daniel is a good example. Give you some idea of how flexible the early Christians were on this textual matter. Daniel provides a very good example. The Septuagint version of Daniel nearly disappeared from history. In fact, it disappeared so completely that it wasn't discovered until the 19th century, the 1800s. Now, why? Because when they took Origen's Hexaplon, which is a comparison of these six texts, the Christians liked that of Theodotion, the version of Theodotion, better than they did the Septuagint. So that's the one they copied, Theodotion's translation. Theodotion's translation is from the 2nd century AD. But the Christians liked that version better. That doesn't mean they found it more accurate. They had no way of knowing it was more accurate or not. They just liked it better. And they liked it better, apparently, for literary reasons. It read better. So that's the one they made the copies of, and they neglected making copies of the Septuagint. So our first in the critical edition of the Septuagint right now, If you look up Theodotion, look up Daniel, it gives two versions on a split page in Rolf's critical edition of the Septuagint. One is the Septuagint text. Under it is the text from Theodotion. Now, why do they include that? Because Christian manuscripts, that Christian copyists preferred that version, and that's the one they copied. That's when I found the Orthodox getting very hot and bothered about the supremacy of the Septuagint. This is not something we need to get dogmatic about. This is the early Christians thought this a rather flexible question. Did I answer your question?
Yeah, I mean, I personally don't have trouble with any of this. I just thought for clarity, this you once said St. Paul was going around the Mediterranean and kind of hitting people over the head with their own Bible. And when you look at the Septuagint, some of those later prophetic texts they're almost literal prophecies of Christ's passion. And they're left out of the Protestant, like where it says he's made himself a son of God, and they. Very, very precise comments that read like you're reading the Gospel, the Passion, and those are omitted in the Protestant or the Masoretic, or Old Testament. So, in any case, I remember you once making that remark that this was their Bible, and St. Paul was going around and kind of just hitting them over the head with their own Bible.
Absolutely. That's why there was a rebellion against the Septuagint, because it was a rather literal translation of a Hebrew text. Okay. But it was made clear about the prophecies. For example, in Isaiah, an Alma shall conceive and bear a child. The Greek word is parthenos. A virgin shall conceive and bear a child. Okay. Notice both Matthew and Luke say, aha, here we are. Okay. Here's the text. It was a prophecy of the virgin birth. Well, what is the Jew going to respond? Well, Alma has another meaning as well. So in these other three translations I mentioned, the word parthenos is taken out. It's Neoniska, which simply means a young woman. In other words, those three translations are reactionary translations.
Gini Constantino has a treatise on this topic in her blog, or no, a podcast on Ancient Faith Radio, and it's immensely useful.
That's what I've been told, yes. I got an email from Dr. Constantino the other day asking me to read a new book of hers, just coming out from Ancient Faith. She wants me to read it and see if I can write an endorsement for it. And since I have a high regard for her, I told her, yes, be sure to send it to me. And meanwhile, I had St. Vlad's Press send her a copy of my commentary on Romans.
I have a question.
Oh, yes,
go ahead with me.
Oh, I just want to go back real quickly, if I may, to the translation that has prepared a body. I'm reading from the Jewish Publication Society's, I think it's a 1917 translation.
Yes.
And instead of that, it says, "Mine ears hast thou opened."
Yes.
So I'm wondering where this body came from.
It appears only in the Septuagint.
But this is a translation of the Septuagint.
Oh, no, it's not. Septuagint. Okay. The Septuagint,
It can't be. I understand that. It can't be because it's Hebrew.
It can't be.
Okay. I don't wonder.
In fact, Rosemary, when I prepared these notes, I used the website you sent me the other day. I linked it.
Oh, okay.
And printed the Hebrew text right out from that text.
Okay.
So I consulted that Jewish site that you sent me.
Okay. Okay.
It was very helpful. I thank you for it.
Well, good. I mean, you're welcome. So we just really don't know where it, I mean, it was just inspiration or whatever. I mean, we have to.
That is the translation that the people of God have received.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
Now, I know that Protestants are very much into, and have been for 400 years, have been very much into establishing the original. You hear about it's inerrant in the original in the autograph. When they wrote it down, they made no mistakes. Well, that's a cop out because we don't have the autograph. Right. All we have are the manuscripts handed down to us. Now, I happen to believe in an inerrant Bible, but my definition of inerrant is flexible to embrace, so to say, some difficulties.
Okay. Say that.
I don't try to remove all the problems from the Bible.
Thank you.
I don't think any of this changes the essentials of our belief. Would that be a good way to say it, Father? I mean, you could talk about, you know, particular.
Well, I think if I kind of think that the whole thing is essential, even the variations. The divine revelation takes place in literature. That literature is both Hebrew and Greek, and each of the languages has its own genius. And I wouldn't want to give up either one of them. Each language has its own genius. And I've never felt obliged to choose between them. I mean, if you're married, you've got to have one wife, and that's it. You've got to make some choices. The Bible doesn't come across that way. Octave, you had a...
I wanted to ask about the bulls and the goats. So that judgment that it cannot be that they can take away sins, is that something that a judgment that we make after the fact because of Jesus, or they knew at that time that he cannot take away sins?
That is the Christian thesis, if you want to, and I think that's not a bad way to describe it, is after the fact. That's why to me it seems interesting because I place the composition of the Epistle of Hebrews before the year 70, because since the year 70, there have been no sacrifices offered in the temple. And in the most ardent Zionist today has no intention of rebuilding the temple and sacrificing a bunch of sheep. I've got lots of Jewish friends. Not one of them want to sacrifice sheep in the temple.
But what of the time of Jesus when he was young, growing up?
I'm sorry?
What of the time of Jesus when he was young, growing up in the temple?
I heard from the time of Jesus, but I don't know what the question is.
Sacrifices, animal sacrifices.
Oh, yeah, sacrifices are still going on in the temple at the time of Jesus. In fact, they're still going on at the same time as St. Paul. Remember, St. Paul goes back in his last trip to Jerusalem, and he goes to the temple and has sacrifice offered for himself. This is after the cross. Even after the cross. This is not only after the cross. This is after writing the epistle to the Romans. He goes back and has sacrifice offered for himself.
Now, Father Pat, forgive me, but can you remind me what is the significance of animal sacrifice?
We haven't taken that yet.
Okay.
We haven't taken that yet. I'm not surprised you can't remember it. If I do get the book written, there will be a special section just on the meaning of blood.
Ah.
The life principle. Jerry, you're asking a very big question. The question you're asking actually touches very well why it's taking me so long to finish this book.
Gotcha.
All right.
Father, Father, I have a short question here. In the text you just read, to do your will, my God, and you have it in Hebrew. Could you please read it to me again in your voice?
Let me find it. L'asot rasonka elai. L'asot. L'asot.
L'asot, yeah.
L'asot. Rasonka. Rason means will. Rasonka is thy will. Mm-hmm. Eloi, my God.
Elohi, yeah.
Now, the word asa, as in the first word, lasot, asa is the word used repeatedly in Genesis 1 that God made.
Yeah, lasot, yeah. Thank you.
You're welcome, sir.
Sometimes when I'm reading some text, I read the articulations are slightly different. And that's why I wanted to just, yeah.
Years and years ago, I'll be telling you guys a story. Maybe you don't want to hear a story.
I'm going to hear a story.
Yes, I do. I always hear stories.
I'm not a story.
I love.
Okay. Many years ago, I was canon of St. John's Episcopal Cathedral in Jacksonville, Florida. You know what a canon of the cathedral is. He's the big shot. Yes. When I was canon of the cathedral down there, in fact, I was canon in charge, we were having our annual Thanksgiving Day ecumenical service at the local Presbyterian church a few blocks away. And the pastor of the Presbyterian church, a very fine man, a published author, he asked me to preach at this ecumenical Thanksgiving Day service, the eve of Thanksgiving. And all the clergy at service were all wearing their vestments, whatever it was, I think I was wearing a cassock and a stole, something like that. I said, Al, who's preaching at that service? He said, Herb Greenstein. I said, the rabbi. He said, yeah. Oh, yeah. I said, you know what text Herb is preaching on? He says, yes. I don't remember what it was something in Isaiah. He said, well, you're going to be reading the scriptures for Herb. So that's great. I said, I'll read the scriptures in Hebrew. So Al thought I was just joking. But then when we had the service at the Presbyterian Church, because Herb Greenstein was preaching, half the people there were Jews from the synagogues. Well, here's this Episcopal priest gets up and reads the scriptures in Hebrew. So Herb begins his sermon by saying, all my life, I've been trying to convince little Jewish kids to learn Hebrew. And they keep saying, what good is it? How will I ever use it? He says, now I'll be able to tell them. Learn Hebrew, you can grow up to be an Episcopal priest. So we went down to the coffee hour they had with some snacks after the service, the evening service. And all these Jewish people come up, were quite overwhelmed that they had never heard a Christian read the scriptures in Hebrew before. And they were tickled pink that I did it. I remember one fellow coming up to me, he says, I've always known about the Ashkenazi pronunciation, but this was the first time I've heard the Celtic pronunciation. Anyway, that's my story. Okay, ready to close off?
Okay.
St. Father Pat?
Yes.
I remember. And as Flavius best man at the wedding said, you had at least 5 different languages spoken at that service. And it's one of the things that he remembers most about that wedding. So it's just unusual in that regard. And I think it helps bring a fullness of spirit to any kind of service when you have more than one.
What wedding was that? It had five languages.
Only one wedding we had.
I hope I only got married once to this guy.
Octave, was that your daughter's wedding?
No, no, their wedding. Their wedding in church. Alice and Vladimir.
Oh, did we use 5 languages?
Yeah, you used 5 languages.
I didn't remember that, darling. I did not remember.
You remember.
I remember your wedding very well. And I remember that Vladimir wore a native costume from Macedonian costume, and that was really quite wonderful. Mm-hmm. But I didn't remember the 5 languages. I did not remember that.
10 years ago, Father Petrus.
What was that?
10 years ago.
Oh yes, it goes back a bit. Okay. You guys all ready?
Yeah. Oh, Father Pat.
Yes.
Before you dismiss the class, on behalf of the class, the Keller family will give a small token. So you can if you can just hang in for another minute.
Oh, okay. I'm hanging in.
God grant you many years. God grant you many years. God grant you many years.
Thank you so very much. I loved you this morning. Did anybody notice what the choir was singing during the reverence of the cross afterwards?
Thank you.
I appreciate that, and I hope he does grant me many years. I've got a lot of stuff I still want to do. Grace this morning, Grace asked me at the end of during announcement time how I plan to spend my retirement. Well, I understand that the Boston Patriots need a new quarterback. I just heard that. I don't know if it's true or not.
Father Pat?
Yes.
You're a priest forever.
I know that. I'm aware of that. But exactly how I'm going to exercise a priesthood, that's just not clear to me. But I'm
on the treadmill, Father Pat.
You know, I right now. During the last several months, I've heard more confessions than would be ever in normal times. I spent a lot more time in spiritual direction than any time, maybe hours every day. A lot of people need to be talked to. A lot of people make confessions. Every night this past week, I heard confessions of folks. I'll be doing it every night this coming week, except for the Whig and Tory thing, where Father Andrew and I will go over to the Whig and Tory thing that men from the parish do. I'm not sure exactly. I'm sure Father Andrew has asked me to continue hearing confessions, but that's all he's asked me to do is confessions and do counseling. He hasn't asked me to do anything else. And I think probably Father Andrew his own thinking will evolve on this itself. But I'm up for whatever he wants. And to the extent that I can, I will write to the extent that I can.
Father, this sense of attachment is not just earthly, and you know it. You are our leader in thought and in clarity, and encourage us in a lot of dark moments. And that is extremely, very, very telling about the way we interpret and understand events. To your point, what you were saying just a little while ago is that the way we do the events is part of the way we understand them. And our relationship and our respect and love for you is not just a simple earthly relation or contract.
Thank you so much. And that was very clear to me this morning. And when we did our last about liturgy together, it was very clear to me. And that's why during the sermon, I thanked everybody for loving me and supporting Denise and me over these last two decades plus. It's really been quite wonderful. But I mentioned to you last week, what does Percy Blakeney do for an encore? I mean, once the French Revolution is over, how does Percy Blakeney fill in his days? Since there's no more place for the Scarlet Pimpernel.
Well, you'd still make a good quarterback for that team.
Well, since I've never been a quarterback before, maybe they won't call me. Unlike Bishop Anthony, who has been a quarterback before. I've never been a quarterback, and I never was much of a good football player.
Oh, really? He was a quarterback? I did not know that
part. He was a quarterback and had his own rock band. Yeah.
Wow.
Bishop Anthony is a man with a past.
Wow.
Father Pat?
Yes.
Father Pat, well, speaking of that, you know, John Gamusian plays bass. I'll bet you'd make a good drummer. Let's put a band together.
Don, let's not. let's not put a band together, but claim that we did.
Okay.
Does he know that was you?
No, that was me, Father. That was the lemon.
I'm sorry. I wasn't sure who had said it. Yeah, let's not. No, I don't. You know, the idea of being a drummer. No, I don't even particularly like drums.
Jerry could be front man.
I mean, drums are fine. Snare drums, if you got a bugle corps. I mean, piping drum. Yeah, that's fine. But I can't think of myself as a drummer. I can't think of myself as a drummer. No.
Okay.
I did have a passing fantasy about 10 years ago of taking up the oboe.
But that's not rock and roll.
But that is not rock and roll.
The oboe, no. That's.
I told All Saints when I came here, I wanted us to be known as a rock and roll parish. Feet are on the rock, names are on the roll.
Names are on the roll.
Did I end up praying? Yep. Did I say the final prayer?
You did not.
No, yes, please.
Okay. Glory to the Father, through the Son, in the Holy Spirit, now and ever, the God who is, who was, is to come, the end of time. Amen.
Yeah.
Amen. See you next-